Hi, friends.
Hello.
Happy January 1st. Anyone else feel like it feels like January 1st instead of, I don't know what we're doing here, but anyway.
Marching forward.
We are marching forward because it's just today, and then we will be back into what, like, March is supposed to be tomorrow, supposedly, is what the weather tells us, right? All right, well, again, my name is Becca Eastfold. I'm the lead pastor here, and if you know me, you may know that I'm what we call a passionate person. I get excited easily. I can get really loud. I talk with my hands a lot. I can be a cheerleader. And that's sometimes a gift to people, and sometimes it drives people nuts. Just ask my kids. Right, Ian? What do you think? He's just staring at me. He's like, don't call attention to me. And as with anything, there can also be a dark side. While I can get really excited, I can also get really mad. And this has been coming up recently in my marriage. So being married is really great, and it also sometimes really sucks. Because whether I like it or not, it's like this mirror that's held up, revealing my flaws, because this human is with me at the most inconvenient times, at the times when I'm at my absolute best, and more often than not, at my absolute worst. Right, hon? He's like, don't call attention to me, but yeah, he knows. My pride has taken a hit recently as I've had to come face to face with the fact that sometimes when I say I'm passionately talking, what I'm actually doing is yelling. As a 7 on the Enneagram, what one of my friends call the Christian horoscope, this number means I can be like Peter Pan, never wanting to grow up, chasing fun and reframing everything in a positive way, including trying to rebrand yelling as passionate verbal expression. Seeing my own junk is really tough. LaDonna thinks that's hilarious, you guys. I can be really hard on myself, and so when I feel like I once again have something I need to work on, I struggle trying to make sense of it, struggling to actually do the work to change, because there's so much more that so many of you all see out here in public that I can sometimes avoid the most private and important work at home, and specifically in my marriage. This message is not about marriage. This message is about the tough work of seeing ourselves clearly and what happens when we refuse to do so. Because having a mirror held up to our flaws does sometimes suck. It requires humility. It requires having to admit that we're wrong. And that's where we find the religious leaders in today's passage. We're in a series called Who is Jesus Really? And we've been reading through the second half of the book of Mark. This half is framed by two confessions, with Peter saying, you are the Messiah, and ending with a Roman soldier at the cross saying, this really is God's son. And between these two stories, we get to see who Jesus is and how he's not the hero or leader people expected. He's someone who completely redefines what power, greatness, and rescue look like. Last week, we saw Jesus clear the temple. He walked into the most sacred space in Jewish life and turned over the tables, drove out the money changers, and declared that God's house had become a den of robbers. It was confrontational, disruptive, and impossible to ignore. Doug shared with us last week that what we put our trust in reveals what we have faith in. The story confronts our human tendency to get life from anything other than Jesus. Jesus is going to confront idol after idol after idol. And today, as we look at our passage, it's no different. So after messing up the temple, the religious leaders understandably want answers. Mark 11, verse 27 tells us that the chief priests, scribes, and elders, basically the whole leadership council of Israel, known as the Sanhedrin, come to Jesus and demand to know, by what authority are you doing these things? Jesus responds with a question of his own about John the Baptist, and when they refuse to answer, he's like, I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things. And what Jesus does next is really interesting. He tells a story. And it's not just any story, it's a story they will immediately recognize. And it's also one that's going to make them really mad. He's going to take this story they think they know, and he's going to turn it and make it about them. Today we're going to look at this parable and we're going to ask three questions that help us see who Jesus really is and what it means for us to follow him. And we're doing this because when we read the Bible, a way for us to take a deeper look, kind of beyond face value, is to consider what kinds of questions we could ask as we read the text, how we can dig deeper and make sense of what we're reading and why. And today we're going to try that. We're going to be looking at three questions that will help us dig beneath the surface. And we're going to be reading from the beginning of Mark 12. But before we do that, we're going to pray. So come, Holy Spirit. God, thank you. Thank you for your goodness in our lives. Thank you, even on a cold Duluth day, for the incredible sunshine. Thank you on the days or the times where maybe it is difficult to see the good. God, that there is always good. It just sometimes is something we have to look a little bit harder for. So God, today, as we are coming to you, as we are showing up this morning, looking for something, we're all looking for something, would you meet us? Would you reveal more of who you are? Would we be able to receive more of what you have for us? And from that love, acceptance, and care, would you do your work of transformation even more in each one of our lives? Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Amen. Okay, the first question we're going to talk about is, what were the religious leaders so afraid of? So we're going to take a look at this parable. There's Bibles in the seat backs in front of you, or if you have your device, you can look it up there. We're going to be in Mark 12. We're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 8. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they kill. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. This might be a little weird or confusing to us, but at the time, this would have been a familiar scene. In first century Israel, especially in Galilee and in the Jordan Valley, absentee landlords were pretty common. Wealthy foreigners owned huge plots of land, and local tenant farmers worked the land, paying rent by giving the owner a portion of the harvest. Everyone listening would have known how this worked. And there's something in this story that the religious leaders would have immediately recognized. Jesus begins the story by saying in verse 1, "A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower." These are details from Isaiah 5, verses 1 and 2, which say this: "I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well." In Isaiah 5, God is the vineyard owner. Israel is the vineyard. And God expected his vineyard to produce the good fruit of justice and righteousness. And a quick side note here about biblical righteousness. Biblical righteousness means living in right relationship with God and others, doing what is just, caring for the vulnerable, and treating people fairly. It's about reflecting God's character through actions like defending the oppressed, being honest in business matters, and showing mercy. Good fruit, justice, righteousness. But the fruit that actually came from Isaiah 5 was bloodshed and exploitation. When Jesus starts his parable with these same details, the religious leaders know he's talking about Israel. They know he's also talking about God. And he's about to tell them where they fit into the story. The vineyard owner sends servant after servant to collect what's rightfully his. The tenants beat the first servant. Then they beat and insult the second one. And they kill the third. The violence escalates. Disrespect skyrockets. And the servants in this parable represent Old Testament prophets, God's messengers throughout Israel's history. People like Jeremiah. Jeremiah was thrown into a cistern. Zechariah was stoned in temple courts. Elijah had to flee for his life. Israel has a long, painful history of rejecting and killing the prophets God sent to call them back to himself. The owner has one person left, his son. And the owner thinks, surely they'll respect my son. But when the tenants see the son coming, they see an opportunity. They're like, this is the heir. If we kill him, the inheritance will be ours. So they attack him, kill him, and throw his body out of the vineyard, denying him even the dignity of a proper burial. So let's try to imagine ourselves as the religious leaders hearing this story. They know Jesus is saying, you are the tenants. The vineyard, God's people, God's kingdom was entrusted into your care. And you've been exploiting it for yourselves instead of taking care of it. God sent prophet after prophet, and you rejected them, persecuted them, killed them. And now God has sent his only son, and you're about to kill him too. Then Jesus says this in verse 9. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Jesus is saying, you're going to reject me. You're going to kill me. And when you do, God will judge you and give his kingdom to others. But back to the question, what were these religious leaders so afraid of? On one level, they're scared of losing control. They know very well that Jesus is a real threat to their authority over the temple and thus over God's people. They had power, position, influence. The temple was the center of Jewish life, religiously, economically, politically. And they ran it. And now here comes Jesus threatening it. But on a deeper level, what they're scared of is being exposed. Jesus is saying they're supposed to be shepherding God's people, pointing them to God, caring for the vineyard on behalf of the landowner. But instead, they turned their position into a way to serve themselves. They'd made the temple into a shady business. They'd used God's name to protect their own power. And here comes Jesus quoting Isaiah 5 to them, letting them know, God sees what you're doing. He's sending his son as the final messenger, and you're about to reject him too. Jesus isn't this religious leader who comes to validate their existing religious structures. He's the one who confronts corruption, even when, especially when, it's wrapped in biblical language and tradition. Jesus is speaking truth directly to power, even though he knows it will cost him his life. And it might be easy to read this passage and think, yeah, those religious leaders were terrible. Good thing I'm not like them. Let's hold up a mirror for a second. I love the nervous laughter. What are we afraid of losing if we really follow Jesus? The religious leaders were scared of losing control, losing their position, their influence. But what about us? What would it cost us to really let Jesus be Lord, to really let him be the one who calls the shots in our lives? Maybe it's comfort, security, respect, control, whatever it might be. We all have something. The tenants forgot that the vineyard wasn't theirs. They were stewards, but they acted like it belonged to them. What has God trusted us with that we're treating as though it's ours to do with as we please? Maybe it's our time or our money. Do we steward them for God's kingdom or guard them for ourselves? If we look back over our calendar for the past couple of weeks or our bank statement in the past month, what do these say about how we steward what God's given us? Maybe it's our gifts, talents, abilities, things we're naturally good at. Are we using them to serve others or to serve ourselves? Even our church community, do we see church as something that exists to serve us? Do we sit here on Sundays critiquing things like it's something that's served to us on a menu, saying the music's not upbeat enough? We're either thrilled or bummed when we find out who's preaching. Hi, guys, it's me this morning. If we're frustrated, if they use a translation of the Bible we're not familiar with, or we complain the coffee's mediocre, please don't complain to me about it. I don't drink coffee. I don't know. I can't be trusted. I only drink tea. But do we treat this community as something that serves us or as something we get to give ourselves to? We're invited to let Jesus examine our hearts, to ask him to show us where we're holding too tightly, where we're protecting things he's not asking us to protect, where we're afraid of losing things he might be asking us to let go of. But maybe you're here today and you're not sure what you think about Jesus. That's okay. What I invite you to notice is this. Is there anything in any of this that you might be curious about? Because that curiosity might be the exact thing that Jesus is working with. The religious leaders were scared of Jesus because he threatened everything they built their lives on. And he was right to threaten it because they'd built everything on a really messed up foundation. That was one question. You ready for another one? Who does Jesus most often call out? There's a pattern in the book of Mark that's important to pay attention to. And it's uncomfortable for those of us who, well, have been in the church a while. But to answer this question, let's start with looking at another one first. Who does Jesus show the most compassion to? He shows compassion to tax collectors. Traitors who were getting rich by working with Rome to extort their own people. Jesus eats with them. Sex workers and quote-unquote sinners. People living in obvious public disobedience to God's law. Jesus welcomes them. A woman caught in adultery. Religious leaders drag a woman in front of Jesus and they're ready to stone her. And Jesus says, let any one of you who is out sin be the first to throw a stone at her. He protects her. A demon-possessed man living in a graveyard, cutting himself with stone. Jesus heals him and sends him home. A woman with chronic bleeding who's been rejected by society for 12 years. Jesus calls her daughter and celebrates her faith. So if you're here thinking, man, I really messed up this week. I yelled, passionately spoke to my kids. I was short with my coworker. I didn't finish my schoolwork. I ate an entire sleeve of Oreos. You're probably in good shape with Jesus. And if you're here today and you're not even sure you believe any of this, you're probably the person Jesus would pull up a chair for. It's when we're sitting here thinking, I can't wait to hear what those other people need to work on, that we might want to pay a closer attention and probably pick up our own mirror. So who does Jesus reserve his harshest words for? Scribes, the Bible scholars, the ones who studied scripture professionally. Pharisees, the most devout, the ones who took God's law really seriously. Chief priests and elders, the religious leaders, the ones running the temple, the respected authorities. Earlier in Mark, Jesus' actions or his disciples' actions were controversial. Now, so are his words. Jesus is progressively getting more confrontational, and that confrontation is directed towards the religious establishment. But why does Jesus do this? Why are his harshest words reserved for the people who seem to be trying the hardest to serve God? Because they should know better. Watch what Jesus does right after telling this parable. Verse 10. Haven't you read this passage of scripture? The stones the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He's quoting Psalm 118. He's saying, you have the scriptures. You study them. You teach them. You should see what God is doing. You should see I'm the one the scriptures have been pointing to all along. But they don't see it. Their knowledge about God has kept them from actually knowing God. Jesus confronts them because they were supposed to be shepherding God's people, and instead, they were exploiting them. And a few verses back, when Jesus turned over the tables, there were money changers in the temple because pilgrims needed to trade their Roman money for temple money to buy animals for sacrifice. But the exchange rates were insane. The price for sacrificial animals was ridiculously inflated. The religious leaders had a whole system set up to steal money from ordinary people who were just trying to worship God. They turned the house of prayer into a messed up business, what Jesus calls a den of robbers. They were getting rich off of people's devotion to God. The vineyard was supposed to produce fruit for the owner. Instead, the tenants were hoarding the fruit for themselves. The religious leaders looked good on the outside. They prayed long prayers in public. They fasted. They tithed. They kept the Sabbath. They studied scripture. They could quote the law chapter by chapter, verse by verse. On the outside, they seemingly did all the right things. But inside, Jesus will later call them whitewashed tombs. Beautiful on the outside, death on the inside. What's scary about that image is a whitewashed tomb doesn't know it's a tomb. It just looks really clean and well kept. Thinking about this tomb, though, like it looks great on the outside, but it's dead on the inside, can lead us to another question. What if the public version of ourselves has become so polished that we've stopped seeing, or maybe have never seen, the gap between who we are out there and who we are actually at home in private when no one's watching? I got some data on this recently. I asked my husband and kids to share some of the ways they experience me differently in public than at home. With their permission, here's what they said. You're judgmental about people. When you're annoyed, you sigh really loudly. You have really strong opinions. You're easily worn out and tired at home. You have way less energy when you're with us. Yikes. Blind spots. By definition, we can't see blind spots on our own. We need people close to us that will be willing to tell us the truth. The religious leaders had all the right credentials, all the right knowledge, did all the right things in public, and their hearts were far from God. Not because they were bad people. It was because somewhere along the way, their performance became the point, and nobody was close enough to them or brave enough to hold up a mirror. And it gets worse. Because they were also using God's name to protect their own power. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus says to the Pharisees, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. They took God's word and twisted it to serve themselves. They'd created religious systems that made them look holy while oppressing the vulnerable. They spoke in God's name while pursuing their own selfish agenda. And the scary thing is, the thing many of us need to pay attention to, is they thought they were serving God. When they oppose Jesus, they think they're defending God. When they plan to kill him, they think they're protecting God's people from a blasphemer. Jesus confronts the religious leaders directly and publicly over and over again. Because the danger of religious insiderism is that it can insulate us from actually encountering Jesus. Jesus is more confrontational than we're comfortable with, especially towards those of us who think we have him figured out. The religious leaders thought they were the good guys. They thought they were Team God. They thought their knowledge of Scripture and their religious rule following meant they were close to him. But Jesus says, you're the tenants in this story. You're the ones who have taken what belongs to God and used it for yourselves. You're the ones who are about to reject God's Son. Going to church doesn't mean we're not like the tenants. Reading our Bibles doesn't mean we actually know God. Having biblical knowledge doesn't mean our hearts are soft towards Jesus. Sometimes those things can become substitutes for actually being in relationship with Jesus. We can mistake familiarity with Jesus for faithfulness to him. The scribes could quote scripture from memory. They could debate all the fine points of theology. And they didn't recognize Jesus when he was standing right in front of them. What about us? Do we call out things in others while avoiding looking at the struggles in our own hearts? Friends, we've all probably heard this before, but when we point at someone, what happens? There's three fingers pointing back at us. Often the things that make us most angry about others is something God is inviting us to examine in ourselves and ask why it's hooking us so much. Knowledge itself isn't a bad thing. But knowledge without relationship can be really dangerous. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Knowledge puffs up while love builds up. The religious leaders were so focused on keeping the law that they'd forgotten the heart behind the law. They cared more about the rules of the Sabbath than healing the sick. They cared more about purification rituals than welcoming those on the margins. What did Jesus do? He ate with sinners. He healed lepers. He talked to Samaritans. He welcomed kids. He defended women. And the religious leaders hated him for it. Because what they loved was the recognition, being called rabbi. They loved the best seats in the synagogue. Do we serve in ways that get us noticed more than in ways that actually meet needs? Are we more concerned with how people actually perceive our faith rather than it's actually growing? We're invited to let Jesus confront our religious insiderism, because all of us can be vulnerable to this. All of us can coast on familiarity. All of us can use our faith as a shield that keeps us from true transformation. All of us are at risk of becoming whitewashed tombs. Are we willing to ask Jesus, is this me? Am I the one missing you? Am I the one using what I know about you to avoid really following you? These are scary questions. They're questions that keep us dependent on Jesus rather than dependent on ourselves. And it's really important to note that Jesus confronts because he loves. He tells us this parable because he wants them to see. Even in his harshest words, there's an invitation to repent, to turn around, to come back. He offers each of us a chance to stop performing and start following. It's a chance to surrender, a chance to really see and really know him. So maybe some of us are sitting here and that question landed hard. Is it me? And the honest answer is, yeah, for some of us, probably a lot of us, it is. So now what? What do we do with that? If we stop here, this just feels like a Christian TED talk that made us feel bad about ourselves. That's not the point or the goal. Jesus does something that completely reframes everything we just looked at. He quotes a psalm about a rejected stone, and he's about to tell us that the whole point was never to be better than the religious leaders. So here's the third question. And honestly, this is the one that changes everything, not just for understanding the passage, but for understanding how we engage with any tough text in Scripture. What are we supposed to do about it? We've seen Jesus confront the religious leaders. We maybe felt the stab of seeing ourselves in this story. We've asked some tough questions about our own hearts. So now what? What are we supposed to do with all of this? Let's look at the next few verses, at verses 10 and 11. Haven't you heard this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. As a reminder, Jesus is quoting Psalm 118, and there's a great tradition about this verse. According to tradition, when builders were gathering stones for Solomon's temple, there was this one stone that they looked at and were like, nah, this doesn't fit, it's not good enough, we can just get rid of it. But then later, when they got to the porch of the temple, they needed a keystone, an essential stone that holds everything together. And the stone they'd rejected turned out to be the exact stone they needed for the entrance. It became the cornerstone, the foundation of the whole structure. Jesus is saying, that's me. You're going to reject me. You're going to look at me and say, this isn't the Messiah we wanted. He's not fancy enough. He doesn't do what we expected. I mean, look at who he spends time with and invest him. Throw him out. The religious leaders are going to hand him over to the Romans. He's going to go to the cross. They're going to watch him die. They're going to think they've won, think they've eliminated the threat, that they've rejected the stone that didn't fit. And God is going to take that stone and make it the keystone for everything. God vindicates Jesus by raising him from the dead. He builds his whole kingdom on the crucified and risen Christ. The things they thought disqualified Jesus, his suffering, his weakness, his death, became the means of salvation. This is the upside-down kingdom. This is the journey through suffering. This is Jesus defeating death by dying and winning by losing. Again, what are we supposed to do about it? We're invited to build our entire lives on him. That's it. Not try harder to be good, not be better than the religious leaders were. We're invited to see Jesus as he really is and build everything on him. But how? We can start with honestly examining our hearts. Consider setting aside some time this week to sit quietly with God and ask, where am I like the tenants? Where am I treating your gifts like they're mine? Where am I protecting my own interests instead of trusting you? Maybe consider going through your calendar for the past couple weeks and your bank statement from last month. And the goal here, again, it's not to shame ourselves. It's to be really honest. Where does our time actually go? Where does our money actually go? These reveal what we really value, what we really trust, and what we really worship. Then we can bring all of that to Jesus. Jesus, this is what my life actually looks like. This is where I'm holding on to tightly. This is where I'm afraid to trust you. That's it. And then let's actually let Jesus be in charge of all the stuff and the things by handing him the keys. Carrie Underwood and her angelic voice tells Jesus to take the wheel. This week, before we make decisions, even small ones, we can pause and ask, Jesus, what do you want me to do here? And we can start small. What do we do with our free hour tonight? How do we respond to that frustrating email? Whether to have that tough conversation we've been avoiding. And remember, when we fail, and we will fail, we don't have to do anything to earn our way back into God's good graces. We come back, we'll always come back through Jesus. The cross is our answer because Jesus already finished the work. Jesus calls out religious hypocrisy with amazing clarity. He doesn't mince words. He doesn't soften the truth. He tells the religious leaders exactly where they stand, and it's not where they think they stand. And he does the same for us, because he loves us too much to let us coast on religious familiarity or let us think knowing about him is the same as actually knowing him. Jesus tells this parable knowing what's coming. Because in just a few chapters, these leaders will arrest him. They'll try him. They'll hand him over to Pilate. They'll watch him die. And then God will raise him from the dead, proving that the tenants were wrong and Jesus was right all along. On Good Friday, they'll reject him. On Easter Sunday, God affirms everything Jesus claimed. The empty tomb is God's verdict. This rejected stone is the foundation of everything. And here, kind of in the passage we're reading, the religious leaders couldn't arrest him because, as verse 12 says, these religious leaders were scared of the crowd. But soon, they will arrest him because they're protecting what they've built. They can't lose control. They can't accept a Messiah who doesn't fit their mold. Will we receive Jesus and build our lives on him even when it costs us our comfort, our control, or our carefully constructed ideologies? Or will we try to make Jesus serve our purposes instead of surrendering to his? Jesus invites us to join him, not to be better than the tenants, but to stop hoarding what belongs to God and start receiving every good thing as a gift. He invites us to stop performing and to start following, to stop trying to fit Jesus into our lives and instead build our entire lives on him. Practically, again, this looks like starting our day, maybe asking Jesus, "What do you want from me today?" before pulling out our phone or our calendar. It looks like making decisions, even small ones, by asking, does this reflect someone whose life is built on Jesus or someone who's just trying to fit him in around all the stuff that's already there? That's what it means to really see Jesus. Not the Jesus we want, the Jesus who is. Not the Savior we expected, the rescuer of the cross and the empty tomb. He's better than anything we could have ever imagined. More demanding, yes. More confrontational, absolutely. And also more loving, more powerful, more worth following than we ever dreamed. Whether you followed Jesus for decades or walked in today not sure why you even came, this invitation is for you, for us. Receive him. Trust him. Build our lives on him. And the next time you open your Bible and hit something that makes you uncomfortable, try it. Ask what the people in the story were afraid of. Ask who is Jesus confronting and why, and ask what you're supposed to do about it. I'm still working on the passionately speaking thing. Still catching myself mid-sentence, sometimes realizing, oh no, I'm doing it again. Still having to apologize to my husband. I'm still working on taking my judgmental thoughts to the Lord instead of verbally vomiting them on my family. Still feeling that sting of embarrassment when the mirror shows me something that I don't want to see. There will be blind spots God wants to bring to my attention for the rest of my life. And I'm learning that Jesus doesn't confront us because he's disgusted with us. He confronts because he loves us so much, so incredibly much, that he's not going to leave us stuck in our junk. The religious leaders could have repented. They could have said, "You're right. We've made this about us instead of about you." We get to choose. We get to let the mirror do its work. We get to stop defending and start surrendering. He, as the cornerstone, will hold, even when, especially when, we're finally honest about how much we need him to.